Okay, so I went to work writing the lesson this week, and I thought of a friend of mine who is this philosopher. And okay, he's not really a friend of mine, and he's not really a philosopher, but he's this fella who I wish was a friend of mine, and who could have made a good philosopher, at least in some ways. He writes great poetry. He's an Irish fella named Paul Hewson. He goes by the name Bono as frontman of the band U2. And on the release, All That You Can't Leave Behind, he's got this chorus that he sings, and I've put it up here, the relevant moment for you.
You've got to get yourself together. You got stuck in a moment. Now you can't get out of it.
Can't get out of it. That was at the end there. I'm absolutely in love with the song anyway, but I'm in love with it because this is a song where Bono is singing to a number of situations, but his plea is, you are so caught up in where you are right now that you've lost sight of the flow of life. And this is important to me as we talk about the problem of pain and the problem of suffering. Because we really do need to realize that we're talking about a legitimate problem. And this is not to minimize the problem, but it is to put it into a proper perspective. That within the realm of God's eternity, the moment we suffer, I tried so hard to figure out some illustration of how It's so minute within the grand frame. I mean, God, why have you let this happen? In God's eternity, he dealt with all of our pain and suffering instantly. And so I was thinking through the universe, and I thought, you know, you think about the universe itself and how tremendous it is, and how on the vast reaches of space, how hard it would ever be, and how close you'd have to be just to find our sun. And if you manage to find our sun in relation to the sun, our earth is so small and infinitesimal. Do you see that little dot? That's four times the size of our earth if we do it to scale. When I did it to scale, you couldn't see it. And then if you zoom in on the earth and you actually get earth in front of you and you see it big and you expand earth so that you can zoom down to the oceans. The oceans take up over half of our planet. They're so vast, they're miles deep in places. And if somehow in the midst of the ocean you were to take an eyedropper and take a drop of water and you were to put that on a slide and look inside that water, see it teeming perhaps with bacteria or some other organisms, those are our problems in a sea of eternity. And we just need to keep that in mind. Now, does that mean it's not legitimate to be concerned and to address our problems and to cry out? Of course not. But as we talk about this, what we need to realize, the incarnation, as Alistair wrote about, as Pastor David spoke of this morning, the incarnation is God saying, I will step out of the vastness of my eternity into your space and time. I will step into your slide where your problems are, where your bacteria live, where the things that are affecting you that cause you turmoil, the pain and the suffering and the anguish, I will step into that. And not only did he do it, but Jesus taught us within that framework, it's okay to live stuck in the moment, in Bono speak. Our problem is if we live stuck in the moment without remembering what's outside the moment. For our God is not only transcendent and outside the moment, but he is immanent and he is within our moment as well. And so that's what we have, the infinitesimal moment out of the vast universe, the infinitesimal moment. That's where we are. And that's where our pain is. Now, within the framework of this last week, we set out the problem. We asked this question, for those of you who were not with us, how is it that we can sit around and consider this fact? That God is love, as John says in 1 John, that as Jesus says, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that Jesus says people will know that we're his followers by the way we love one another. And yet, as we're studying through the Old Testament, we come across the Deuteronomy passage where God says, in the cities that you're going, kill everything. Leave nothing alive that breathes. Devote them to complete destruction. We sit here and God says, kill the Canaanites. This God who is love. But as we focus on that problem, we need to see that it's more than simply God kill the Canaanites. It's not enough for us to go to those unique passages within Scripture and explain each one for their uniqueness each time so that God is off the hook and this dilemma no longer exists within us. That's not adequate. Because the problem really is much more significant than simply God saying kill the Canaanites. The problem is bigger because God himself destroyed all of humanity within the flood, save Noah and his family. But that's not even the limit. To me, it's not just God telling people to do it. It's not just God himself doing it. The problem's even larger than that. Because we live in the 21st century. And we know about the Holocaust. And we know about Darfur. And we know that children, defenseless children, get sexually abused by predators. And each of these examples cries out, how can there be a God of love who allows this to go on? Even if we explain away the passage where God says kill the Canaanites, even if we explain away the flood, where is God in this pain and suffering? How do we make sense of something that seems so nonsensical? And I'm convinced it's nonsensical to us because, as we discussed last week, we all have this tendency, instead of seeking God making us in his image, we all have a tendency to remake God in our image. And so ultimately what we're doing is we're saying, well, I wouldn't do that. In my loving moments, I wouldn't do that. So how can God? It's that we've flipped it on its head. So last week we approached this problem with the first step, and we tried to look, maybe not at everyone, but we took 8 different opinions of what other people say, and we did it with the promise that after looking at it last week on what others say about this, I would then come to you and say, now, what do we have to say about it? What are our insights and our ideas? Last week we deconstructed the arguments of others. This week we construct our own. So setting aside what we did last week, now we move to this week. Last week, we covered some people just rewrite the Bible. Some people say, it's not really what it says, or that's wrong, or it's not scripture, or it's whatever. Some people say it's a different God. We looked at Marcy in the early church. Some people go further. Some people say, well, let's read the scripture differently. Read it through 3D glasses or a different lens, whether that's Origen of Alexandria and the way he said we've got 3 levels to read it on. You can read it literally, but there's a higher moral meaning and an even higher allegorical meaning. Or whether it's someone like Eric Siebert at Pennsylvania who says, let's read that as historiography, not as history, recognizing it wasn't written to convey historical truth, that it was written to convey the attitudes of an author at a much later date and a theological justification for a political agenda. So these we classified as these arguments that God didn't really say that. God doesn't really do that. That's not God. And then we contrasted it with the other arguments that God really did do it. And David Blumenthal, trying to make sense of the Holocaust and sexual abuse, says God is just a complex being who at times is abusive. He said he's all powerful, but he's not perfect. And he makes mistakes, and we need to chide him when he does. We looked at that. We looked at the idea that God has divine immunity. That, hey, God said it. We shouldn't question it. If you did not hear Alistair McGrath last night in his presentation, I want you to get the DVD once we've got it available. It'll be free of charge. Just take it and use it and watch it. But I love what he said, because he says he challenged us last night to get beyond simply saying, this is what the Bible says, so I will simply live this. He said, please know that God wants you to engage him with your mind. He's out to transform your mind, as Paul said in Romans. He is looking to excite your mind. And as you learn more about him, just as a prism divides a beam of light into a rainbow of color, so our theology and our learning of God can help us understand in different segments and portions who he is and what he's doing, and ultimately help us communicate to our world the love of Christ. So I don't care for the idea of, well, that's just what the Bible says, I'm just going to accept it and go on, I can't understand it. Let's at least stretch our brains and try. Fair? Then we looked at a sixth one that said God has a just cause. You know, the Canaanites were just really bad sinners. So it was, you know, and go to the Genesis passage where God had promised Abraham, I'll bring you out of Egypt once the, quote, iniquity of the Amalekites is complete. And there's some validity to that, but I'm not sure it's the only reason. I don't think it explains what happened to the infants. I'm not sure their iniquity was complete. The idea that God was acting for the greater good, we looked at, that this was part of God's progressive revelation. We looked at all of these different ways of defending what God did, as opposed to saying God did not do them. As a lawyer, I look at it. One way, if you're trying a defense case for someone who's been convicted or who's being tried for murder, is to say he didn't do it. Another way to do it is to say, well, he did it, but it was in self-defense. Or because he's crazy. See, those are defenses of the behavior where you admit the behavior, but you just tried. And that's what people have done with these ideas and with God and with suffering. So I want to set those aside, and that's what we did last week. What does everyone else say? Now I want, in the 30 minutes we've got, to construct, what do we say? And that's what we'll do this week. We are shaped by our environments. My training and my environment after the schooling I got in biblical languages and biblical studies was law school. I got out of law school in May of 1984. Law school, I started it in the fall of 1981. It's three intense years of law study. And when you study the law in law school, you do it under the Socratic method. At most schools, certainly at mine. That's where the professor gives you a reading assignment and you read it before you come to class. And when you come to class, you don't know who's going to be called, but the professor will say, Mr. Miori, would you please stand up and recite for us on Gibson versus Jones? And Louis Miori would stand up and say, well, Gibson versus Jones was a U.S. Supreme Court decision where, well, excuse me, who wrote that opinion? Well, I think it was, you think? I didn't ask you what you think. I asked who wrote the opinion. It's an objective fact in history. Who wrote the opinion? Well, it was Justice Scalia. And what was the count on that opinion? It was 5-4. Who wrote the dissent? It was so-and-so. It was? I thought there were two dissents, Mr. Miori. Did you read your homework? And you get cross-examined and you get bulleted with this. Over and over and over. And it's actually good training, because if you go into my area of the law, you grow up and you get to do the same thing to witnesses. So just as the professor's doing it, you get the witness on the stand. Isn't it true? You killed them on purpose. And they say, no, it was an accident. Ah, but now you've admitted you killed them. Sam? And this is what we do. Now, part of the Socratic method, which is my training, is that we learn, even in trials, juries learn the truth by asking the right questions. It's not the only way to learn. It's not the only way to teach this class. It's not the only way to study this material. It's just what comes to me. This is my comfort zone in delivering this material. It's the way I process it in my gray cells. This is the way I think it through. Now, some questions, I say right questions, because some questions are bad questions. I got a friend who said, hey, after Professor McGrath at some point, we've got a speaker for your library maybe. Here's what he would speak on. The Bible or the Enlightenment? which is the source of American religious liberty? And I said, the lawyer in me says, that's a bad question. I wouldn't allow that question asked at a trial. He said, why? I said, how can I have a speech on a question I wouldn't even ask at trial? Why? Do you see why it's a bad question? The Bible or the Enlightenment, which is the source of American religious liberty? Well, it assumes it's one or the other. What if it's neither? What if it's both? What if it's a combination? You, by that question, have already made an assumption that's not proven. And I happen to know enough about American religious liberty to know it's hotly debated. And so you can't just make that assumption. You can't use a bad question. Now, I bring this up because I think this is a bad question. Why would a loving, moral God allow evil things to happen? I think that question is a bad question. That question assumes something about what evil is that is not necessarily a valid assumption. It assumes a definition of evil. I'm going to explain it to you in a minute. It assumes a definition of evil that I don't think is necessarily valid. We're dealing with language with loaded terms on what loving is as well, and what moral means as well. And we can't load up a question with those terms until we make sure that we all mean the same thing by those terms. You with me? Have I lost you? I hope not. This is critical. You can't ask that question unless we first agree on what those words mean. It's gobbledygook otherwise. I'm thinking one thing, you may be thinking another. Or you may be thinking the same as me, but you may be going down the wrong path because we're both wrong. So I want to break this down into more fundamental, basic questions with you. These are the questions I ask to help me understand. And please understand, I am not giving you the solution to the problem of suffering. We were laughing in the car yesterday that, hey, in 2 45-minute lessons, come to Champion Forest Baptist Church and go to the Lanier class and you can learn the solution to the problem that's plagued great minds for millennia. It almost took 3 weeks, but we got it down to 2. No, I'm giving you some ideas, and the goal behind this is to give you something to continue to think about, chew on, ask questions about, make it a subject of a dinner table conversation. Probe it with your children, with your spouse, with your friends, with your enemies. Go at it. Let this be something you chew on. I'm giving you food for thought. These are constructive ideas from me. This is where I land on some of this stuff at this stage in my life. Fair? So here are the questions. Question number one, what is evil? Before we start talking about would God allow evil to happen, I want to make sure that we're defining evil the same way. That's fair, isn't it? Very fair question. So what's evil? Well, I don't know. I almost wrote this lesson as a law school colloquy with the professor and the student, and just the interchange going back and forth. But I'd already didn't think of that till I was like 80% through with it. And frankly, I was ready to get through with it. So I didn't. But one day this may reincarnate itself in that form. What is evil? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at it for a moment. Some people will say that evil is doing harm or causing pain. But that's not a good explanation of evil, because doctors do that all the time. That's how doctors cure you half the time. Is it evil for the doctor to give you the shot that's going to cure you? Is it evil for the doctor to perform a hysterectomy on you, which is a horribly painful procedure, when he must do that to save your life from cancer? That's only directed to women, by the way, not to men. Men, we'd use prostate cancer instead. Okay? I mean, is this... You can't just say, well, it's doing harm or pain. That's not a good answer. So maybe we modify that answer. You see, that's what the first year law student would have said. They'd have said, professor, it's to do harm or cause pain. The professor would have said, wait a minute. Are you saying your doctor is evil? Actually, I had one once that was, but that's not the point. So maybe we modify it. Maybe we say it's doing harm or causing pain without a corresponding good. Yes, you can cause pain by removing my prostate if I've got prostate cancer, but it's for a greater good. It cures me of the cancer. Well, that's not an adequate explanation of evil either. I give that an X. Because sometimes doctors do it and it doesn't wind up curing you. So I don't like that. So maybe, let's modify it some more. Maybe evil, we can say, is doing harm or causing pain without some superimposing worthy motive. In other words, the doctor may not cure you after all, but at least he was trying. He had a good motive for hurting you so badly. And maybe that's where we land. I don't know. I'm not real happy with that because that suffers still a deeper problem in trying. Harm or causing pain without a worthy motive. Worthy motive. We've still got some latent terms in there. So let's take that and let's look at it a different way. Let me give you three other ways to look at what is evil. One might be to say, hey, evil's whatever I decide. What was the movie where they had Dr. Evil? Austin Powers. Oh, okay. Evil's whatever, if I'd been clever, I'd have had him on the slide. Evil's whatever I decide. Don't do that to me, that's evil. Well, that's not good, because one person's evil is another person's fun. You know, or at least not evil. I mean, that's just so relative. That gets us nowhere. So you say, okay. I mean, if we're going there, then I'm allowed to come up and take Dr. Bob's billfold. He says, wait, that's wrong. That's evil. You've stolen from me. I say, no, to me, that's not wrong. So you can't get mad at me. I didn't do evil. If you had taken mine, it would be evil because you clearly think it's evil. But I don't think it's evil. So I haven't done anything wrong. Well, that doesn't work. So then we go another step and we say, okay, it's not what a person decides. It's what the community consensus is. And maybe it's not 51%. Maybe for this, we need a supermajority, 2/3. So is Germany in its right mind when, as a consensus of the community, they think the final solution and extermination of Jews and other folks that are not worthy of propagating within the human race? Are they okay in that? No. Even community consensus can be wrong. The American Declaration of Independence says as much. It says that there are times where governments violate certain inalienable rights of individuals, God-given rights. And so it's okay for a country or a minority to rebel against the majority. The majority is not always right. That cannot be our measuring rod of what's right or wrong, evil or good. So what about this? What about, somebody may say, well, it's the core historical values that got us here. No, that doesn't do it either. Because those core historical values, at least subject to my cross-examination of you, if this is your view, I think I could wrangle from you, at least in front of an unbiased audience, a tacit agreement that some of the greatest atrocities in the history of humanity have gone to make us who we are today. And so do we justify that behavior that we and say it's not evil because it was part of our historical consciousness that brought us here? Go read Cotton Mather, the Puritan preacher up in New England who was justifying the Salem witch trials, and see what he has to say and watch it. It's scary. Okay? You can't. This is not adequate either. Let me suggest to you, all three of these options, in every one of these cases, I decide, the majority decides, the history decides, in every one of these cases, it's human beings trying to make the decision of what's right or wrong, what's evil, what's good. And my suggestion to you is, as Christians and as theists, we do not have to rely upon such a subjective measure. We don't have to rely upon what someone else thinks to decide what's right and wrong. Christians have another way of answering the question of what is evil. Christians can say, let's put all of these people, that is a poorly animated slide. I'm sorry. Here's what that slide should animate to say. Some people say it's me, I decide, it's the individual. Some people say it's us, the community, deciding what's evil. Some people say it's history deciding what's evil. But against all of that, the believer can say no. All of those people, all of those decisions, they're all subjective. They all are based upon the whims of people. But we have a right and wrong that we can say is merely this. Good is the moral nature of God, the character of God. That's what we will define as good. Evil will be that which is contrary to God's moral nature. Now, that's my definition of evil. Evil is something contrary to God's moral nature and character. This is important that you go with me here and understand this. So let's look at it first biblically. This is the thrust, I believe, of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. Someone had come to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus forced them to focus on that. And he says, now why are you calling me good? No one's good but God alone. Jesus was, as God, a good teacher. But I like the way Jesus forced the focus on what really is good. Within some of our church traditions, we've lost the thrust of that scripture because the King James translated it, why do you call me reverend? No man is reverend but God alone. And so, in simplicity, some church traditions thought all that passage meant was call your minister, minister or pastor, don't call him reverend. But that's not what it meant at all. Jesus is saying good is what God is. It's not what man is. It's not a reference. Good is not defined by reference to another human being. It is defined by reference to who God is. What's good? It's God. Not only that passage, but Paul echoes the same sentiment when he quotes Psalms and it says, who does a good deed? Nobody, not even one. The Greek slightly ambiguous, whether Paul's saying not even one does a good deed or not even one does one good deed. But the thought is perfect with both. The bottom line is as human beings, we cannot decide what's good and evil based upon our subjective analysis, I believe. We've got an opportunity with a God who is infinite, a God who is personal, but also a God who is moral, who has moral character, to say the way that God is, that is what is good. That is what is moral. The way he's not is what's evil. We see it in other passages as well. Isaiah 64 says that God's ways are righteous. Those are the right ways. Those are the good ways. Man's ways are like a polluted garment before God. Even the best, a favorite passage of Luther's. Professor McGrath is one of the best Lutheran scholars alive today. Not in the sense of Luther. He's not a Lutheran by denomination. But it's one of the earliest passages I read of Luther. Was the way Luther understood that our ways are like a polluted garment before God. So, where does this leave us? This leaves us with this answer to this question. What is evil? Okay? What is evil? Good is the character of God. Evil is something contrary to God's character and morals. You with me? So, good is something that's the character of God. Evil is contrary. Now let's look at the passage, Deuteronomy 20:16. In the cities, you'll save nothing alive that breathes, but you'll devote them to complete destruction. What do we do with this passage? Good is what God has within his morality and character. So this technically says that God is saying it is time for these people to die, including the infant. For us to call that evil, I would suggest, is to lose focus on what death is. Because death is the province of God. God decides when we die. And my grandmother passed away in April, my mother's mom. She was 92 years old. She'd lived a wonderful, full life. But I think all of us would have loved for her to live another month. We would love to have had her at Thanksgiving. We would love to have her at Christmas. Why, God? Well, it's his decision when to move her from being stuck in the moment, in Bono speak, into eternity. And she's we're the ones missing her. So I don't, and if you want to get frustrated with me and say that I'm just silly on this, that's fine. But this is where I am. I don't see that as the biggest problem or the biggest problem passage. I have a lot more concern with the sexually abused child. Those are the types of things that give me a problem. When God makes the decision when people move from the moment to eternity. That's why Aquinas goes to so much trouble trying to explain when a war is just. When is a man justified in taking someone else's life? It's not within the moral purview of a man to do it. It's God's decision when people live or when people die. So if you're going to go to war, you need to have just reasons. And by just reasons, Aquinas meant reasons that are right and just and pure, consistent with God and His character and His purposes. Because it's God's decision. It's not ours. So God says, go kill the Canaanites. It's okay to go kill them. God says their time has come. But if I say go kill the Canaanites, that's not right. It's not my job and it's not my decision. So, what about the sexually abused child? Well, that's evil. So let's move on. Why is there evil? The answer to this to me is pretty clear biblically. Now, this doesn't mean it's not difficult to grasp and comprehend, and it doesn't create its own layer of problems. But let's start with what we can agree to, I think. And that is, man has an ability to choose contrary to God's morality and God's nature. We are not machines. We can make choices. This is what we learned in Eden. Adam and Eve can make the choice to live in disobedience to God rather than faithful. They can choose to be rebellious rather than godly. And they made that choice, and yes, it's a fall, and yes, it's affected us all, but within our sin nature, we all make the same choices. Every one of us makes choices that are immoral, that are against God's morality and God's character. We do. It happened then. It happens now. Now, here's what I really hope you get. God's morality for us is not because He's an arbitrary old man who stodgily rocks in a chair and decides this is right and that is wrong. It's inherent to Him, to His essence. Okay? And so the same God who is moral, the Bible uses other words to describe Him. He's light, in Him is no darkness. He's just, and His ways are just and fair. He's pure. He's all of these different, He's love, agape love. He's all of these different words. He's life, and in Him is no death. He's all of these different words that are used within the Bible. But the point of the matter is that we can choose to be within His morality, or we can choose not to be. And when you're outside His morality, you're in the land of the things that are not God. You're in the land of death. You're in the land of pain. You're in the land of suffering. Why does suffering happen to a sexually abused child? Because there is a predator who's doing something ungodly to the sexually abused child through the free moral choice of that predator. And I'm absolutely convinced that we as Christians have not only the mission of commissioning and telling people about Jesus, but we have a mission in this world to try and stop ungodly behavior and injustice. And if we see someone who is a sexual predator, we owe it to God and His mission to stop it, because it is not of God. Now, just because God can work in the midst of evil doesn't mean He causes evil. Evil is caused by sin. It is. It's caused by something amoral to God. So now, that's why there's evil, is because man chooses evil. Hitler and the Nazis chose to exterminate millions of Jews. That's the evil's there because they chose it. And they had enough power to get it done. Until people stood up for what was right and fought against it. In the Garden of Eden story, God puts man in the garden not simply to have free meals. He says, tend it. He gives them responsibility. God never took away the responsibility of man within earth. It's just we lost the ability to do it as we did it in Eden. But he says, I will come, I will give you. I mean, he still has a purpose. Jesus says, when you feed the hungry, when you visit the sick in prison, when you help the sick, you're doing that to me. You're doing what I want done. The reason we have medicine, the reason we have science is to help combat the pain and the evil that is in this world through the choice of man. God's given us tools and we should be using them. And giving him credit when they work. So what about the sexually abused child? It's because there are predators that in this world. So where is God? In the midst of this evil, where is he? He's working his plan out. In spite of the evil, even through the evil. God is able to work through and in spite of evil choices of man to effectuate his plan. I've got some verses for you. Paul says that insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities help develop the character of Christ within him. I'm not saying the only reason suffering's there is to develop the character in Christ in you. I'm saying it's one of them. I've given you some of them. You go find some more. This is food for thought at this point. Not only that, but look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I've gladly suffered for the sake of the elect. I'd go through all this suffering if it's for the good of the church. I'll suffer at the hands of an unrighteous and immoral people if it will help further the kingdom of God. And I'll count it as honor to be deemed worthy of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And you know why? We're going to skip this next. No, we can't skip it. Zechariah, God says, I'll refine them as refining silver, test them as testing of gold, and they shall call upon my name, and I'll answer. For then I'll say, this is my people. And they in return shall say, Yahweh is my God. Thus shall it be, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to work with them. I'm going to work within the difficulties and sufferings and struggles of this world to bring purity to my people who will respond to me. If you want evidence that God uses the evilness of man and the immorality of man to effectuate his purpose, I have one scene to show you. There is no better example than the cross of Christ. There is no better example of God using the pain and the suffering and the immorality of unrighteous people doing wrong things and making bad choices within this world and working in spite of that and through that to effectuate his plan than the cross of Christ. And this is why Paul writes that his suffering on the cause of Christ is suffering with Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ being made perfect through his sufferings. Perfect, not in the sense of morality, but in the Greek sense, teleos is mature, complete, ripe, full. So, this should be number four. Question four, what's the future of evil? Evil is conquered. There was a time, and there are still people alive today, who think that man is progressively getting better and better and better, and given time, we'll finally get it right. Though, frankly, after the horrors of the 20th century, I don't think most people in the philosophical realm continued to embrace that. I think they finally recognized that something's seemingly, maybe irreparably wrong with us. I will suggest to you the biblical picture is not that man is sick. It's not that man is ill, not even gravely ill. It's that we're dead. We're dead man walking. Paul says, when you were dead in your trespasses in Ephesians. He doesn't say when you were mildly sick. Or gravely sick. We're dead. And that's why Jesus says that we need to be born again. It's the same concept. It's the concept that, and this world is destined for destruction. And the passage from Revelation says that in the age to come, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There won't be mourning. There won't be crying. There won't be pain. These former things will have passed away. That's the future. And that's why Revelation ends with John saying, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. that vision that he's had of the white horse and the rider whose name is Faithful and True, who comes down in war and victory to defeat evil once and for all and wrap this pain up. Because while God works through evil now, the assurance is through the cross and the resurrection that there is a future beyond this evil where he will finally terminate it. Now, are there still questions? You want to say, well, why hadn't he terminated it yet? Well, there's a number of different reasons for that too. That's another question, and we don't have time. But this class, God willing, if he doesn't terminate it, we'll get to that as we look at Job and look at some other passages that still bring this problem. We didn't quite get through it in two, but I do want to leave you some points for home. The points for home. Number one, Jesus is quoted in Luke 18:19 in reply to the rich young ruler saying, "No one is good but God alone." And I want you to think about that for a moment. No one is good but God alone. Now, you and I believe that, right? If you believe it, raise your hand. Okay, yeah, that's pretty good. About 90% of you. Okay, now, if we believe it, my question for you is this. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's taste it. Let's see it. Let's experience it. Let's make by the power of his Spirit, becoming like God, a true mission in our lives. To be transformed. To seek him out. To read through the Bible to find God. To come and fellowship in the community of believers to find God. To read stalwart writers who know God and see their experience with God. And let it influence us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Second point, I will refine them as silver. If you're going through a time of refinement right now, if you've got suffering before you, please don't blame God for the suffering. Suffering comes because of the sin of man. Instead, trust him in the suffering to work to his ultimate good. And trust him in the suffering, not to ever let you suffer more than you can handle. These are the promises of Scripture. These are the words that Paul uses on this point. This is the echo we hear in Romans. That there's nothing that's going to separate us from his love. There is no tribulation. There's nothing that will separate us from the love that God has for us. And there will not be a suffering that we can't handle through the power of his Spirit. So don't blame him, but trust him within it and watch him work to turn you into something even more precious than you are today. Final point for home. He will wipe away every tear. And I'm excited about that. So amen. Come Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is our humble prayer through Jesus our Lord and his blood that you come into us moment by moment within the moment that we're living right now. Give us a vision beyond our moment, Lord, of your eternity, of your righteousness and of your goodness, of all the things that you are that help us process and live the moment we're in now. For that is our desire, to live this moment for you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are hurting and that are suffering and painful. I pray that you will continue to hold them in the hollow of your hand, and that they will have faith and courage to know that they share in a suffering that you shared in on this earth. As you unfold your plan in our lives, we await eagerly the return of our Lord. Amen.